gifts that they're going to be given at the below the tree here, and we'll have a little time with them, a little children's time. So I'm looking forward to Christmas Eve. Now, keep in mind, our Christmas Eve festivities are going to happen on Sunday morning. And so we're going to have our candle lighting service that we would normally have, and we're doing a lot of different things with that service. So I'm hoping that you will feel encouraged to bring a friend. And I would challenge you, and I would strongly encourage you that you invite someone. I tell you, there are only just one or two or three services a year that I tell you a lot more people are open to come to, and Christmas Eve service is one of those services. So take advantage of that opportunity and invite a friend, maybe a neighbor, a co-worker. Oh my goodness, a co-worker, yes. Invite a co-worker. Bring a family member. You can throw them in the trunk. They won't care. Just bring them along with you. So, hey, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Galatians. Now, you're going to go past the Gospels and the book of Acts and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and you're going to run right into Galatians. It's a pretty easy book to find. It's just a wonderful book to read through, too. You can probably set up a cup of coffee or better yet, a nice hot cup of tea, and you can probably read through Galatians in about an hour, okay? And I'm not a speed reader, but I can read through Galatians in about an hour. If I wanted to take my sweet time and make some notes along the way, an hour and a half, maybe a couple of hours. But it's just a really great reading because it talks about the beginnings of the ministry of the apostles and how the apostles, for the first time, I feel, were taken more seriously. And we read that as they begin their ministry at the Church of Galatia. So it's just a wonderful book, and I would encourage you to read it. Now, someone had developed a personality test, probably a bunch of psychologists, you know, to get around, and they do these things. I don't know why, but I guess they have time on their hands. But they got around, they developed this personality test on how they would describe you based upon how you decorate your tree, right? How you decorate your tree. Some of you are already lowering yourself in your seats as I'm speaking here. You're afraid I'm going to point you out, maybe show your picture up here on the screen. No, Pat, I'm not going to do it, I promise. This is from the Reader's Digest, so we know it's got to be true, right? So here it is. If you have nothing but multicolored lights on your tree, you're an extrovert, which means that you're wondering where the next party is going to be, okay? Now, if you use only white lights, you're a clean freak. That's kind of what they developed here. You're a clean freak. That means you're the type who asks his guests to remove their shoes when they come to the door. I don't think we have any shoe-removing people here. I've had some clients that have asked that. I always make sure I don't have a hole in my sock before I visit them in their homes. But if you, again, that's only if you use white lights. Now, if you use blinking lights, you're that person who's always on the edge. Okay, you're always on the edge, and you may have a diagnosis of ADD. Now, that's just what they're saying here, okay? If your tree has homemade ornaments, probably you're an exhausted person because you have lots of children or grandchildren. That's probably very true there. Now, if you string popcorn to put on your tree, you're probably retired and you have a little extra time on your hands. Now, if you're nothing but a red decorator, you know, have you ever met those people? Man, you go into their home and it's like, you know, it's all red and white. It's pretty for about 5 minutes and it's like you feel your retina burning. But anyways, if you're one of those red decoration people, you're a shopper because you secretly wish that you lived in a department store. You know how they always decorate with a lot of red? Now, if your tree has a fading evergreen smell, you're always in a rush and you probably bought your tree before Thanksgiving, okay? Now, if you're a strong evergreen smelling kind of person, you're probably running behind and you sprayed your tree with a whole can of Pine Sol, okay? Now, if your tree smells, and I want my brother to hear this one, if your tree smells, not that your tree smells, but it says if your tree smells, you're probably cheap, and that's where you come in. Just kidding. Oh, my goodness. Did I hear a boo for the past? Then you're probably a cheap person. And you chopped your tree out of a neighbor's yard. It probably has a dead bird in it. You know, that's why it smells. Okay. So anyways, that's the personality test. And take it for what it is. All of you stand with me now that we're in a spiritual moment. And I hope that you found your way to Galatians by now. And we're going to be in chapter 4. And we're going to be reading verses 4 through 7 together. So follow along with me as you're standing in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, okay? That we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons. God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, and the Spirit who calls out Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but again it says, a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Everybody said amen. Amen. Thank you for standing with me. Those are such important verses. And I know we're only reading about five this morning or four, but it really ties in the Christmas message pretty well. I've always believed that Christmas, we probably all feel this way, is a pretty festive holiday. It's just filled with cheerful decorations and lights. And we really get into Christmas at the Ellington home. If you ever find yourself around 10860 East Elmwood Street in East Mesa off of Signal Butte and Brown, you'll come to this house that has almost probably a quarter million lights on it. That's the Ellington home. We have a whole lot of lights. We start usually in October. And I usually do it during the evening times when I get home or have the kids help me and usually pull in some family members. But we have a 30-foot Frosty that we've made out of rebar and chicken wire, and we put some lights on it, and it's got a smile, and it's got its hand waving at the neighbors. And I have all this stuff that we have collected over our lifetime. I have sheds in our backyard just to store our Christmas stuff. We have a lot of stuff from the 1940s and 50s and 60s, and I don't want you to think that, you know, we have spent an exuberant amount of money on that, but we've just picked things up at, like you all do, at yard sales or little flea markets here and there for a few bucks. And so we have a lot of Empire and a lot of Union Pacific, a lot of these old blow molds. You've seen them in people's yards. And we have probably about 15 nativity sets, and we have a lot of just a lot of different things. Yes, the pastor has some Santas at his home too, and so we just have it really decorated, and we almost do it kind of in a freaky, kind of almost overbearing kind of way, but our community knows where the pastor lives, and our community drives by, and if there is something missing from our front yard that they saw in previous years, we have neighbors, and my kids will testify, they'll stop their car and they'll tell us that they expected to see this in our yard, and they're disappointed that they don't see it now, right? And, of course, we get the gun out. No, we don't do that, but we apologize, and we tell them that maybe next time they can maybe help out with pulling stuff out of the shed and bringing it up front, and that usually hushes them up, right? It's like somebody says, well, Pastor, how come we don't have a Bible study here? Well, you know, has the Lord led you on to that, to lead out in that Bible? Well, Pastor, maybe we don't need it that much. It's kind of along those kind of same lines. But I love the festive decorations of Christmas. I don't get caught up into it. I don't think I do. My family might have a different opinion because they see Dad out there and he's going nuts for a period of time and just kind of piecing things together and checking bulbs and checking them twice. And sometimes he says things that are not nice and, you know, all those kind of things. But he enjoys the festivities that come around Christmas time. And I think it's a good thing. Because around the world at this time of the year, a lot of things are kind of gloomy. And I think it's because of just the effect that winter has on different places around the world. You know, the trees are barren and the grass is mostly brown. And offsetting this dreariness, this emptiness in a lot of places is this sense of Christmas and all of its bright colors. I love the reds and the greens and here lately, the last 10 years, we've seen this introduction of blue and this really bright colors, you know, with all the LEDs and all these other new lights are coming out. They're becoming brighter and brighter. And just enjoy this time of year. And it's partly because of the colors of Christmas. It makes for a good holiday. I have noticed at Christmas, the color green is just about everywhere. Now, some of you are wearing green this morning, and I want you to know that you look fantastic. Now, look around and who is wearing green. And Sawyer, do you have a green sweater on? Okay, and there's a few of us. Okay, I think that two or three of us, we look marvelous this morning, okay? And there are some of us that wear in green and other colors, but it's in garlands and it's in wreaths. And of course, it's on the Christmas trees as well. It's a color that kind of cheers you up and speaks this kind of brightness or this sense of promise of life or a promise of new hope. It's one of my favorite colors. Now, when our family goes on vacation, I probably don't care really where we end up, as long as we're safe and as long as we're together and as long as we're going somewhere where it's green. You all know what I mean? In the summertime, if you take a few days off, you want to go someplace where it's green. You know, here in Arizona, in Mesa, you got brown houses, you got brown dirt, you got brown brick, you got brown rock, and you got brown paint, and everything's kind of brown or it's kind of a real darker, neutral color. And the only time you've seen green is when somebody gets out there and spray paints their rocks, you know, and that's kind of a strange setting, but there are a lot of people who do that. There's a lot of brown, so when we go someplace, I'm thinking green is going to bring out this idea of cooler weather. If I go someplace green, they're going to have this thing called trees, you know. I don't know, sure, again, if Palo Verdes are trees or they're just carefully trimmed bushes to look like trees. But I like to go places where there's leaves and these branches and you can sit underneath them and have a picnic. Can you tell that the pastor is on a soapbox this morning that he's looking for a cooler place? Do you know that one of the reasons green is used so much at Christmas time is because it speaks forth. There's a little bit of symbolism in the color green at Christmas. It speaks forth something that's coming. It speaks forth the newness or the draw of spring, a time when flowers bloom and trees blossom and grass again becomes green again. And Christmas says new life is just right around the corner. And it's just coming at the right time, that life will eventually replace all the stuff that's decaying out there, right? And the death of the grass and what looks death like in the trees. And in Galatians chapter 4, look down at that verse with me, because right there in verse 4, it says this. In verse 4, it says, when the time had fully come, God sent his son. When the time had come, we're going to talk about that this morning. He replaced the death and the decay in there. When the time had come, when God said it was time. So when the time was right, God sent the promise of life into a world filled with that death and decay. Now, how does Christmas, if we were thinking about this for a moment, how does Christmas apply to this? Now, going back to the book of Galatians, what does Galatians say? What's it really trying to say when it's saying when the time had fully come? It means that, for me, that God had this kind of idea from the very beginning. That God spent a great deal of time and probably energy just lining up everything, setting up everything just right for the day to come, for the birth of the baby, the Christ child, to come in the manger. And he had planned this thing for thousands and thousands of years. Scripture tells us in John that he had planned it even before the beginning of existence. I don't even know what that means. But from the beginning of time, all that we know, all that we can ever understand, that he had this thing planned from the very beginning. In the Bible, we're told that back at the beginning of time, when Adam and Eve had sinned in the garden, God came down and what he did is he confronted them and he pronounced this judgment. A better word for judgment in the Old Testament under Hebrew is curse. We don't use that word a lot because it has such a negative, you know, connotation to it. There's a lot of negative connotations to it. So he pronounced this curse upon them. Why? Because they disobeyed. They enjoyed the only thing he told them to refrain from in the garden. Don't touch it, he said. And what did they do? They touched it. And they ate. Then God turned to the serpent. And this is where I always thought in Galatians it got a little bit interesting. And God turned to the serpent that tempted Eve. And God promised this to him, to the serpent. Okay, we're talking a snake here. And we know that snake represented the enemy, right? A demonic spirit, Satan. He says, I will put enmity. That's a fancy word for meaning hatred or complete disgust. Okay? Enmity. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. That's the offspring of a woman, by the way. So keep that in mind. Between his offspring, talking to the serpent here, and hers, talking about Mary. Now, talking about Eve then. And he will crush your head and he will strike your heel. This is one of our very first, not the first, but one of the very first signs of prophecy of the coming Messiah. In other words, when the promised child was to be born, he was going to be the offspring of a man and of a woman. Yes, this child was though going to be the offspring of the seed of the Spirit and of the womb of the woman. Although it was going to be brought up and it was kind of that idea of processing through life with the guidance of a father and a mother, it was going to only be from the offspring of Mary. God tells Satan that the conflict will be between your offspring and hers. There's great significance in that verse, Genesis 3, verse 15. We see this prophesied and mentioned through the prophet Isaiah. And he says this in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. He says, the virgin, that's a person who has been without a man. You understand what that means. But it's significant in this verse. And I know you know what virgin means, but it's so significant when you apply it to Genesis 3:15 that we just read. A virgin, one who's never slept with a man, will be with child and will give birth to a son, and he will call him Emmanuel. Prophet Isaiah is saying that she and her alone, it will be only through her offspring that the Emmanuel will come. It's so important to know that. A promised child would be born to take away the power of the enemy. This is what it's talking about here. And again throughout the pages of Scripture, God predicted the coming of the Messiah. And this promised child would be born to take away the power of the enemy. Now, God proclaimed where he would be born. God proclaimed when he would be born. God proclaimed how he would live, how he would die, and what he was being sent to do. And it's stated in more than 300 prophecies in the Old Testament. And we're not even talking about the prophecies that occurred between the Old Testament and the New Testament called the interbiblical period, because there's not a whole lot that we know about that period other than from theologians. And so what we do is we don't apply ourselves necessarily to that dark period of time between the ending of Malachi in the Old Testament and the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, which is the first gospel written. It's just placed in a different order. We have it in our New Testament as Matthew. But we have from Malachi to the Gospel of Matthew, there's that dark period that we don't hear from God. Matter of fact, the children of Israel are crying out to God. We mentioned last week in our message that they begin to wonder if he was ever coming around, right? They're wondering if he's forgotten about us is what they were asking themselves. Well, this promised child was coming. And one of the first things he was doing is to conquer this power of Satan and what he had. See, God had a promise. And he had a plan from the very beginning of time, a Messiah would come. Now, when the fullness of time had come, and keep in mind, that's probably what we should have titled this message, in the fullness of time, or when the fullness of time comes. The Son of God would be born in a manger in Bethlehem. And he would bring with him the promise that he would conquer the dead and conquer over the dying world. All of biblical prophecy and history was focused on this one event. You think about in your Old Testament history, you know, and you think about all the lessons that you've learned in Sunday school, all the Bible studies that you've been through, all the scriptures that you have read. And for some of you, that's been quite a bit, right? It's been an extensive amount, over years and years of that stuff. Well, then you know, for those of us that are still learning that haven't been been a Christian and involved as many studies as many of you have, we're still learning the fact that, man, that's been prophesied from the very beginning, and there's so much there, and all of it focuses in on this one event. that in the fullness of time, when God felt that the time was ready, God would send his son, born of a virgin. And when that child was born, he would establish a kingdom that would last for all eternity. Pretty amazing that he had that planned even before the beginning of time. That's what the angel was trying to tell Mary, trying to get Mary to understand in Luke chapter 1, verse 33, when he said, and he will reign over what? All generations, it says. He will reign over all descendants forever, and his kingdom will never end. Jesus will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never have an end. It will never have a stopping. It won't have a conclusion. It will be for all eternity. That's why God spent so much time working with the nations. I always wondered about this. And I know that he sent that rainbow and the earth was cleansed and it was kind of like a do-over. Let's start this thing over. Let's see how this thing works. But it was just a matter of 3 weeks, right? A short period of time that the first sin occurred. I always wonder if God was up there scratching his head. You know, maybe that rainbow idea wasn't the best one that I've had. Maybe I should have kept a clause at the very bottom of that contract and said that if I needed another rainbow, I can send one, you know, or something like that. I always wondered. You know, God doesn't make mistakes. We know that. But when the time had come, he kept all these nations working together, even when they were breaking their promises, even when they were messing up. Even when they were doing the exact opposite that God had asked them to do. Because why? He wanted to keep the people in this sense of placement. He wanted to place the people in position to make sure that everything was ready for the coming of the Messiah. So I'm going to say that one more time because I want you all to kind of get that in your head. That everything that's transpired from Genesis, and we can go way beyond, way before Genesis. From the beginning of the creation of existence all the way through to where we're at right now, December 17th, 2017, all of this has a purpose and a reason. And all this prior to the birth of our Savior, a couple thousand years ago plus now, was because of the atonement that he needed to offer through this sacrifice. But why did God take so long? Well, I tell you, this question has always been hard to answer for a pastor. Why did God take so long to bring about a Messiah? I kind of rank that question up there with these questions that you get asked here once. Did Adam and Eve have belly buttons? I don't know if they had belly buttons, but, you know, did Jesus really have long hair? Does it really matter, you know? Does angels have wings, you know? Did the men always walk around with a dress, or did somebody have jeans on or something? I don't know. But I would rank this question coming up, you know, is that why did God take so long before bringing about a Messiah? And that's a tough one to answer. I have a pretty good guess, but you didn't come here to hear Mark's theories and his guessworks. But I always came back to that same question. Why did God take so long before coming out with this Messiah? I don't know, but there's one thing clear. A promised child would be born according to God's time frame. In God's way, in God's judgment, when God felt, what, it was time, right? A promised child would only come when God said, you know what, it's time. It's time. I know without doubt, and we know without doubt, the time had come for Jesus to be born, and the world was primed, and it was ready for him. See, when Jesus was born for the first time in human history, now get this, everything was right for God to spread the gospel. Now, stay with me, because some of you would say, well, what about this and what about that? But I'm going to point out a few things that had to be lined up, that things were just right for the first time in human history to spread his message to mankind. Think about it this way. When Jesus was born, there was a universal government in place, the Roman government. Rome ruled over all of the known world at that time. So there was a universal government. Jesus was born. The Empire of Rome produced one of the longest periods of universal peace. So that might be something to write down. In fact, it was so unique, the historians called it Max Romania. That means it was a period of great peace, or a period of the peace of Rome. Pax Romania. Now, let me give you another one. When Rome was producing this peace that seemed like it was going to be a lasting peace, they took advantage of creating a universal system of roads. I'm talking about, roads that you would drive a car on, okay? Now, they didn't have cars back. Trucks, yes, but not cars. Chevys, no, because they don't last beyond 5 or 10 years. But let's keep going with the message. They created this universal byways. Up to this point, it was just makeshift roads, and most of those were covered with thieves. When the three wise men, when these went out, and there were probably 1,000 in that camp with them, probably most of the ones that went out with those three kings were security. The rest of them were cooks or cared for the wives or the children. They all traveled together, usually with their family. But they weren't the roads that, of course, we're used to. I mean, these were just like roads that you would take a jeep on. You'd take a chariot, or you'd ride donkeys or horses on if you were wealthy enough. And I don't know, the camels, maybe the wise men had camels. It would make sense. Some of them came from afar, from the eastern regions, and they travel and they need something to. But it was a really hard time. It was, you had a really good chance of being robbed if you were on the roads during the time of the biblical period. So here we are in this, that Rome had created this universal system of roads throughout the empire, and it was the first of its kind. Incredible. And throughout the Roman Empire, during the time of Jesus, there was a universal language. Now think about this. There was a universal language, and practically everyone used it, and it was Greek. Now, some of you said Jesus also spoke in Aramaic, and he did. It was a loose language. He said it around people of mixed companies, people that may not have been so educated or educated enough to understand some of the formulary words of Greek. It's a tough language. It's a harder language to understand than what people will say than any language that you can study. And so here we have this universal government, this one piece, this one system of roads, one language shared by all. And this all brought about being by one God who sent his one son at this one time in history to save a whole world from the cause of this one thing that gives them despair and death, and that's sin. And he did it all for you. He did it all for me. It boggles my mind why, first off, he would do that. And then the fact that all this had to happen, that it was the right time for God to spread his message to mankind. In Galatians chapter 4, look at verse 5 with me again. It says that we might receive the full rights of his son, as sons. That we can be a part of all that comes under being a part of a family or having a father that we call Abba or God. That we can all be a part of that unique experience. And all this stuff had to happen in order for that to occur. And God lined it up from the very beginning. I was visiting with one of our church families this past week, and I asked the kids what they wanted for Christmas. And boy, that's always a loaded question, isn't it? It's kind of like asking adults. It's not much different when you ask adults, well, sit down, Pastor, I'll get you a cup of coffee. And because there's always a little bit of a list, right? And with these kids, I tell you, they were quick to give the pastor a response. The little girl said, I want some dolls, not singular, right? Dolls. Well, plural, and another child says, I wanted a cell phone. I think he was in second grade. I don't know what he would need a cell phone for, but still another one held out for a laptop, okay? And then the oldest one, without batting an eye, says, I want a car, I want a car. He just said it straight out. Then I asked them how long they think that if they had those gifts, they were given to them, and they had those gifts, how long would they love them? How long do you think you would hold on to those gifts? How long would you enjoy those gifts? And before I can get the last word out, every one of them said, I would keep it. I would hold on to it. I would love it forever. You remember that? Remember saying things like that as a kid? Now, from experience, we all know that those gifts have probably just a couple of days of existence, right? Maybe a few months, maybe a year or two if we're stretching a little bit. But sooner or later, those children are going to grow, too old to play with some of those toys, right? Some of my girls, not all of them, but they were playing with their little Barbie dolls when they were in fourth and fifth grade. You know, they still enjoyed playing. And I tell you, we really supported that. We wanted to encourage that. Dad just, and he probably still doesn't want his little girls to grow up or his son to grow up. But they do. And that's another message. But sooner or later, the children grow up and these things become not as exciting as they were. They stop playing, or the toys just simply kind of wear out, or they break down, or they get lost. Even a car engine, you know, eventually dies. But when God gave us His Son, this was a gift that was going to last forever. So a promised child, here's our last point, a promised child would be central. Promised child would be a central part to God's redemptive plan for all of us. It's all a part of His, it's all about this bigger picture of redemption. We will never outgrow our need for Jesus. And His love for us will never break down. It's never going to wear out. Thank you, Father. It's never going to get lost. See, what God has offered us in Jesus wasn't some toy that we're eventually just going to cast aside, traded in for something newer, you know, something more shiny, something more bright. No, what He was offering was a relationship, and it was based upon this very gift from the Father we've been talking about this morning. So this week I found myself in Wally World buying some batteries, and I noticed that a family was behind me, and this family had these two little kids. It was just kind of one of these weeks, and they were kind of grade schoolers, you know, and they had their eye on the candy shelves, you know, the shelves that they keep right there by the cashier, and oh, how convenient that is. Thank you very much, Wally World. But it was right there, and they had their eye on it. And anyway, the mother was so quick, and she mentioned to the little boy who was reaching for this package of M&Ms or whatever that she didn't have enough money to get those for him today. And so she proceeded to push his hand back. So I was paying for my batteries, and I quietly stated to the cashier that, you know, hey, would you mind putting three bags of M&Ms on my card and give them to the children and give one to the mom because it kind of looked like she needed a little extra treat, you know. And I asked her that she wouldn't tell them who they came from and that she wouldn't give them to them go ahead and let them grab one that's been paid for until she saw me leave, until I've left. And kind of that secret Santa thing, and she agreed to do so. And I know that many of you, I've heard the stories, many of you have done that. You've been in line at Starbucks and bought the drink from the car behind you, or you've been in a store and you've done something similar to this. But as a father, I have found myself, there are times when I buy little things for other people's kids. And I don't think there's probably one in the group here this morning, knowing most of you, if not all of you, that haven't done that and more. You might buy them a little candy or a toy. I know I've done that, and I like kids, and they're not too expensive, and most of the time I'm a nice guy, and I'll give those things to them, and it's usually small things, and I try to get it for them if I have the extra money. But, you know, they're not my kids, so even my generosity, right, and my joy of giving has its limitations, possibly. You know, I'll try to get it, but I would never buy them as many gifts as I buy my own children. I hope that doesn't sound too harsh. You know, I may like those other children, but they're not mine. I didn't raise them. And I don't feel, there's a part of me that feels like it's not my responsibility to provide for all of their needs, although I extend myself like all of you do. But my kids belong to me, and their kids belong to them. And I'm more likely to buy things for other kids, yes, but they're small, and I won't buy as much for them as I would buy for my kids. So when I was thinking about that this past week after having that experience with these couple kids, I came across this interesting verse, and I incorporated it in the message this morning. It's found in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. And I'm going to read this verse to you. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? I kept reading back over that verse and trying to figure it out, because you can read that verse, and if you just read through it like I do many times, read through it, go on to the next verse, right? Next verse, next verse, next verse, and all of a sudden you find yourself in another chapter. But if you stop and you look over that verse with me again, it says, he who did not spare his own son, gave everything he had, everything that meant the most to him, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? God sent his son to earth that we might become his children. It was part of the redemptive plan all along. So don't miss the significance of that verse. If God went to all of this, if God went to all of that trouble to make us his children, I'm thinking that he's going to be a whole lot more willing to do even more for us if we get to know him more, if we call him Father. You know, as much as I care about other children, children of our church, and how we all give and extend ourselves, I care more for my children. I'm thinking the Father, although he cares and loves and gave his son to die for all people, it's those who call upon his name that captured the most of his attention. Not because I deserve it, but because I belong to him. It's just what fathers do. It's what mothers are all about. Now, the birth of Christ in Bethlehem didn't save us. His birth in the manger was just the beginning of God's redemptive plan. The fulfillment of his plan was found in that empty grave, in that 3 days after Jesus' death on Calvary. One little girl, and I'll close with this, one little girl was walking in the church one Easter Sunday, and greeted her grandmother by saying, "Happy Christmas." Oops, the little girl quickly corrected herself, and I said, "Well, I mean, Grandma, I mean Happy Easter." Well, her grandmother smiled and replied, "You can't have one without what? The other." You can't have one without the other. God's redemptive plan was in full swing in the manger. And I'm thinking that this is the true message of Christmas. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father,